Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
Oh, Pilate is being coerced in his decision, but it's not by the threat of Rome, it's not by the threat of the Caesar, it's not by the threat of the Sanhedrin. He is even now being providentially controlled by the one that he derisively mocks as the King of the Jews. But I say he's the King of the Jew and the Gentile. He's the King of the Lord of the heaven and King of the earth. That's my King, King Jesus.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In John chapter 19, we're face to face with some of the final hours of the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion on the cross. It has been a rather eventful week during these days that we commonly call Holy Week. It began on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry. John records it back in chapter 12. When the Savior made a celebrated entrance into the city of Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But amazingly yet sovereignly, their demand for a coronation turns into a demand for a crucifixion. In John 19, the first 16 verses, we're going to stop just short of Golgotha's hill. But before the conclusion of this message today, we will be at the foot of the cross of Calvary. The same crowd that received Jesus and hailed him as king on Sunday rejects him on Friday, and the hailing and the rejection are both for the same reason, namely, they were looking for the wrong kind of king. Today in John 19, verses 1 through 16, I want to say without apology, when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my king. Stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's precious and perfect word. John 19, beginning in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's take our seats this morning. In Mark Twain's classic novel, The Prince and the Pauper, Twain tells the story of two young boys who looked strikingly similar. You would think they were twins from two different women. The boys meet by happenstance. They exchange clothes, and rather unintentionally, they embark on a series of misadventures, each boy wrongly assumed to be the other. The story climaxes on coronation day, when the rightful prince is deemed to be the pauper, and the pauper is about to be crowned the new king of England. Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John set out to write about another case of mistaken identity, this one also of royal proportion. The King of Glory had made himself of no reputation and stepped into humanity veiled in flesh and blood. And as John would write, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Like Prince Edward in Twain's novel, Jesus is not truly recognized as the monarch that he is. Oh, but he is very much a king. But he is a different kind of king than the one they are seeking. But for those of us who have been awakened by the Spirit and drawn by the preaching of the gospel, for those of us that have been led by grace through faith to the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, we say without shame or apology, this nail-scarred Galilean carpenter is exactly the kind of king we're looking for. He's exactly the kind of king we so desperately need. And we say with the hymn writer of old, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. That's my king. That's my king. As we move our way back through John chapter 19, I want to encourage you as your pastor in a couple of ways. For some reason, for the last several weeks, our services have been saturated by distractions. And I want to encourage you, no matter what goes on around you, focus your attention on the Lord Jesus. If the thing that would cause you to get up and move around can wait, bless God, let it wait. If you have someone with you that begins to fuss or cry, by God's grace, take them out so that we can focus our attention on the preaching of the Word of God. Today's message is more reflective in nature, and we will have a tendency to start tuning out and drifting away and nodding off. And I beg you by the mercies of God, hear the word of your God. As I think about the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice, first of all, he's a scorned king, but I respect him. Becomes obvious in these opening verses that the actions of Pilate are designed to evoke sympathy for Jesus, that Christ might be released. Even this late in the court proceedings, Luke 23:20 says that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. In addition to his own notion that Jesus is innocent, he says it no less than a half dozen times, I find no fault in him. Pilate has also heard from his wife. Pilate's wife comes to him and says, I've been troubled by a dream, have nothing to do with this just man. But the Roman governor knew that the Jews were thirsty for blood. Here's what I believe he is doing. He thinks in his mind, perhaps if I could humiliate and embarrass Jesus of Nazareth, his claim to be royalty, his claim to be a king, his claim to be divine would obviously be a sham. Maybe if I will just mock him and humiliate him in front of the crowd, the Sanhedrin will relent and the crowd will stand down. But once again, we see the hand of providence at work. For it is actually in the humiliation of Jesus that the Savior is exalted in the eyes of all those who understand. He is there in our place. He is there on our behalf. He is there in our stead. So we boldly sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's a scorned king, but I respect him. As we consider the scorning of Jesus, notice first of all the scourging that he felt. Chapter 19, verse 1 simply says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate is not the one actually doing the scourging, but his name is used to describe the actions of the Roman government. Now there is debate as to what kind of scourging Jesus receives here in chapter 19, verse 1. For the Romans, there were three different levels of scourging. Now the type was the same, but the degree was different. Just like you might give your children a light spanking, or you may just flat wear them out. Could I get a witness? The word scourging could be used in this context to describe three different levels of treatment. There was a light scourging that was reserved for petty criminals and small offenses. It would be analogous, perhaps, what we would call a really bad spanking. Then there was an intermediary level, a severe scourging for really harsh criminals, but they were not being condemned to die. The third and final degree of scourging was almost exclusively coupled together with the condemnation to the cross. And rightly so, for most condemned criminals didn't even survive this severe scourging at the flogging post. It was done with the cat of nine tails, a whip that had nine thongs of leather, and embedded in those thongs of leather were shards of glass, chunks of bone, and pieces of metal. And when the Roman centurion would wrap that cat of nine tails around the body of the condemned criminal, he would ultimately be disemboweled. His intestines would come from his body and would frequently die even before the cross. Now, Jesus will receive that severe beating, but I do not believe it's the one in view here in verse 1. John doesn't give us all the details. I think that most severe scourging of Christ would fit between verses 15 and 16 of today's text if John were giving us a play-by-play detailed account. It is obvious that Pilate merely wants to lightly punish and embarrass the Lord Jesus, but he felt this scourging for sure. Verse 3 also says that they smote him, or they slapped him with their hands. The other Gospels add that they beat him in the head with a reed as these grizzled Roman soldiers beat the Lord Jesus in the face. Again, I propose that this lesser lashing is designed to teach Jesus a lesson and to satisfy the desire of the Jews to see Jesus punished. There's the scourging that he felt, but notice secondly now the scoffing that he faced. In addition to the physical suffering, part of the rejection of Jesus was the mockery of this perfect man. Think about the irony and the paradox of this. The mockery, the derision, the scoffing and the criticism, the blasphemy of a perfect man. The only man of whom anything could have ever rightly been said that was good. Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. One writer says that these taunts are little more than barracks vulgarity, the kind of verbal roughhousing that brute Roman soldiers might give as a form of derision. If you live through the civil rights era, particularly here in the South, you might have some glimpse in your mind as to what's taking place here. If you can recall the atrocities committed by people of color in our own United States of America simply because of the color of their skin, which is a sin against God, then you have some idea of the racism that is taking place here with this scoffing. These Roman soldiers hated the Jews generally and this so-called king of the Jews in particular, and they began to scoff and rebuke him. We notice in this text there is a crown of thorns, and many say that the thorns that grow in this part of the world might have had thorns as long as 12 inches in length. Not only is this crown of thorns put there in mockery, it is put there as a physical form of punishment and shoved onto his holy brow. Not only do we see the crown, but there's the purple robe. This royal garment first appeared at the trial of Jesus before Herod, but here we see it reemerge. Then there's the mocking title. Hail, King of the Jews! Now when we say and when we sing, all hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, we mean it sincerely. They mean it with great derision. As the other Gospels say, they spit on Jesus and bow down in profane worship. The importance of this crown, the robe, and the mockery is underscored by the fact that John repeats all of them in verse 5. As Jesus is brought out by Pilate, crown of thorns on his head, royal garment on his back, and he says, behold the man, here he is. The scoffing that he faced, the scourging that he felt. But I want you to notice also the scriptures that he fulfilled. You see, nestled amongst and in between all of these verses is a reminder that God is providentially working His plan. Now, the word providentially is just a big word that means God is in control. God is actually using the cowardly decisions of Pontius Pilate and the mean-spirited desire of these Jews to bring about the humiliation of His holy Son, Jesus. Think about it for just a moment. If Pilate had initially and immediately given the Jews what they wanted and from the outset sent Jesus to the criminal's cross, there would not have been all of this mockery. There would not have been all of this derision. There would not have been all of this scourging. But even as Pilate is being motivated by his own political posturing and selfish desires, God is pulling the strings of this like a puppet master working on a puppet. God in His sovereignty is using the motivations of Pilate to bring about not just the death of His Son, but also the total mockery and derision of Him as well. Listen carefully. Without the scorning of Jesus, Christ would not have been the Messiah that fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 6, David writes, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, David writes of the Messiah, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They make faces at me and wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, and the Lord will deliver you. Let Him rescue you, since you delight in Him.'" And is that not what the crowd would cry out? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Christ, call on your Father to save you. If you're really God, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. In Psalm 69, verse 4, the psalmist prophesied that the Messiah would be hated without a reason, no less than a half dozen times. Pilate repeats in the four Gospels, "I find no fault in him." In fact, the only actual accusation that the Sanhedrin brings is that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which you and I know isn't really a false accusation, but it is a true revelation of who Jesus was, is, and forever will be. Isaiah 8:14 said the Messiah would be a stumbling block and an offense to Israel. Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jesus quoted that verse back in John chapter 12 and applied it to himself and to the fact that he would be rejected by his own. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men." Isaiah 50 verses 6 and 7, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, so I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint." Jesus is prophesied there in Isaiah 50 as one who would say, "They wanted to spit on me. I didn't turn my face. They wanted to pluck out my beard, and I offered them my cheek. They wanted to scourge me at the whipping post, and I offered them my back. And here's why. I know that my God will help me. I am not disgraced. I'm doing exactly what the Father in heaven wants me to do. So for the joy set before me, I'm setting my face like flint to a blood-stained, skull-shaped hill." Pilate encourages us to do something in this text. To behold Jesus. Once he says, "Behold the man." Twice, "Behold the king." I say that's a great idea. Look at him. Behold your king. Many of you are familiar with the evangelist Dave Reaver. Dave Reaver was severely injured as a soldier in Vietnam. A phosphorus-based grenade exploded in his hand just near his ear. Dave Reaver was nearly killed and greatly disfigured. He tells the story of his wife coming to the army hospital in Japan to see her husband for the first time since these devastating injuries. She did not recognize him laying there in the bed. The only way she knew it was him. She looked at the chart that was hanging at the foot of the bed and saw his name. and checked out the old dog tag style bracelet around his mangled arm. Having confirmed that this greatly disfigured man was her husband, Miss Deborah Reaver leaned in and kissed him. Her kiss awakened him. He didn't know how he was going to be received with his new image. His first words to his wife was he was apologizing for how grotesque he looked. And with love and a good mix of humor, she said, "I love you anyway. And you weren't that good looking to start with." Her love saw past the exterior to what was on the inside. And she knew that those scars had been gained in part fighting for freedom that she enjoyed. That's what's on my mind as I come to this text and behold this scoffed and scorned and scourged Jesus. I add my voice to the 17th century hymn writer who wrote, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. And yet though despised and glory, I joy to call thee mine. Here he is, bloodied, beaten and betrayed, but I say without shame, that's my king. He's a scorned king, but I respect him. Notice secondly, he's a sovereign king, so I revere him." Throughout this last phase of the trial before Pilate, there's a debate as to who's in charge. It's really been going on back and forth since the time that Jesus was arrested. Now, we did not discuss it at the time, but there's even scholarly debate as to who was in charge of the religious trials on the night Jesus was first arrested. You see, Caiaphas was the high priest that had been appointed by the Romans, but Annas, his father-in-law, had been the long-serving high priest, and even though he wasn't officially in that position, a lot of the Jews still looked to him for guidance. It would be like the federal government came in and removed me as the pastor and installed a church member in my place, but I'm still sitting down on the front row. And the question would be, who would the congregation look to for leadership? Well, some would look to the appointed leader, and some would look to the one that they thought should have never been removed by the government. Did you follow what I just said? There's debate going on among scholars as to who was really in charge of the religious trials. Was it Annas? Or was it really Caiaphas? And then, of course, when they moved to the legal jurisdiction, they bounce Jesus around like a hot potato. Pilate finds no fault in him and says, "Oh, he stirred up." They say he stirred up all kind of trouble in Galilee. Pilate says, "Did you say Galilee? Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Herod's in town. I'm gonna send this case over to Herod. I'm washing my hands of it. Herod will be in charge." Herod didn't want to touch it. Mocked him. Sent him back to Pilate. Pilate then said to the Jews, "You take him and deal with him according to your law." In other words, I still don't want to be in control of the outcome of this case. The Jews say, "Oh no, he must die." They want him to die by crucifixion because cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And so they want Rome to deal with this. And even several times in this passage, Pilate is continuing to try to give the Jews a loophole. This text even presumes that Caesar might be the one in charge. Can you see this bantered about every character in this story? I mean, who's in charge here? Annas? Caiaphas? Herod? Pilate? Caesar? The Sanhedrin? Friend, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John, you know that the one in charge is a Nazarene carpenter named Jesus. The one with a crown of thorns on his head. The one with blood of redemption already dripping from his nose and pouring from his bruised and battered mouth. The one who seems to be subjected to the rest of them is, in fact, the one who is sovereignly superintending the whole thing. He is a sovereign king. So I revere him. Notice with me in verses 6 and 7 the crime that was alleged. They say, he must die. He claims to be the Son of God. And we have to acknowledge that as that accusation rings out, we have to admit they're right. He did make himself out to be the Son of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. Jesus had, in fact, claimed to be the Son of God. But that claim is only worthy of death if it's not true. Had not Jesus given enough proof of his identity and his claim to divine sonship? I mean, he had healed the sick, cleansed the leper, strengthened the lame. He had sighted the blind, he'd opened the ears of the deaf, and had given speech to the mute on several occasions. He had even raised people from the dead. On one occasion, he very famously healed a man who had been lowered through the roof. Do you remember that story? Jesus saw the man there on the bed of affliction and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders thought to themselves, "Who does this man think he is? No one can forgive sins but God alone." And Jesus read their mind. He knew their thoughts and said, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But so that you may know that I, the Son of Man," which is a title of Messiah, he's claiming to be the Son of God, "so that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, son, arise, take up your bed, and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. And the scripture says that they marveled and said, "We've never seen anything like this before." So I ask you this morning, had Jesus not given enough proof that he was the Son of God? John 20, verse 31 is our theme text, where the apostle said, "But these have been written." He's talking about his own gospel account. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." You see, as we move through these miraculous signs and wonders wrought by the hand of Jesus, they're designed to make us look and believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they're also designed to make us scratch our heads in wonder-filled amazement and ask, how could anybody not see that Jesus is the Son of God? But beloved, in this own sanctuary, we don't have to rely merely on biblical attestation that Jesus is who he says he is. I mean, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then who was it that came by your house and touched your marriage and kept it together? Who was it that visited you or your loved one at the hospital that night when the doctor said there was nothing else that could be done? Who was it that touched your old sorry, sin-sick soul when you cried out for redemption and the guilt and the weight and the burden of sin was removed? Who else was it that took that liquor bottle from your hand and put a Bible in its place? Who was it that met you at an altar of prayer, forgave you of your sin, took you off the path to hell, put you on the road to heaven? Who but the Son of the living God could have done such a thing? And his name is King Jesus. Oh, there's the crime that was alleged. There's also now the control that was assumed. Beginning in verse 8, Pilate heard them say he claimed to be the Son of God, and I believe motivated by the pagan religion of Rome, that troubled Pontius Pilate. The Bible says he was even more afraid. He came back in and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus did not answer him. And then Pilate says, "Wait a minute. Maybe you've heard the expression, do you know who you're talking to?" Pilate in this case wants to know, do you know who you're not talking to? Do you have any idea who I am? Pilate says to Jesus, do you see the irony? A mere mortal man who actually will be dead in less than a decade from this event says to the eternally living, self-existent Son of God, robed in flesh, standing in front of him, Jesus, do you know who I am? Do you know what I could do to you? You're not answering me. Don't you know that the power to either set you free or send you to the cross, don't you know it lies in my hands? Pilate's acting just a wee bit above his pay grade. And Jesus gave a classic response. You have no authority. except the authority that's been given to you from above. Now, in that statement, there are two words I want to just drill down on for just a moment. It's the word authority and the word above. Jesus said, you don't have any authority except the authority given to you from above. Now, your translation may translate it as the word power, but authority is a better word because this Greek word is not describing the might to do something, but it's describing the right to do something. In using that word, Jesus says, Pilate, you don't have any actual power over me. I mean, he said his name in the garden just a few hours earlier, and hundreds of Roman soldiers fell on their backside by the mere mention of his name. Could I remind you of that? You don't have any actual ability over me. You've got authority. That is, you've got the right, but you don't have the might. Then Jesus uses the word above. Your authority has come to you from above. That word literally means from up the chain of command. As the Roman governor, Pilate's authority is truly borrowed authority from above. It's from Rome. But listen, friend, the authority that Jesus is describing is way far and above Rome. We do no injustice to the text to say Jesus answered and said, you can't do one blessed thing with me that my Father in heaven has not authorized you to do. There's the control that was assumed, the crime that was alleged, and then in verse 12, there's the coercion that was applied. There is what one writer calls a veiled threat here in verse 12. Verse 12, as a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. Do you see how late in these proceedings Pilate still wants to let him go? And the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, there are extra biblical sources, that is, historical records outside of the biblical narrative that make it clear Pilate had already had a few run-ins with Rome specific to the way he was handling the Jews. He had mishandled a number of situations, and on at least two previous incidents, the Caesar in Rome had overruled Pontius Pilate in favor of the Jews. So here in verse 12, the Jews essentially say, if you release this man, we're going to call your boss. We're going to riot in the streets. We're going to create trouble. And when Rome comes in and wants to know why we are so upset, we're going to point our finger at you. We're going to let your boss know that you weren't doing a good job. You know they've already given you two strikes. We read the personnel handbook, three strikes, and you're out, buddy. You don't want that kind of fine-tooth comb evaluation. One writer notes that Pilate could not afford to have his record scrutinized closely by Rome. There's indication that Pilate's governorship had been filled with corruption and bribery, and the last thing he wants are his bosses coming down from Rome and looking over his shoulder. The Jews, knowing this, say, you're not a friend of Rome and you're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go. Now, I have a simple question before we move on. If Jesus really had ultimate and final authority, as I am proposing this morning, why does he not use it? The answer is, he is. He is using his divine authority to do exactly what he has chosen to do from before the foundation of the world. Think about it. Legions of warring angels stand ready with their hand on their angelic sword, ready to do battle to free the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that commands the sun to shine and the tides to change and the wind to blow is not being pushed around by a mere mortal man. Oh, Pilate is being coerced in his decision, but it's not by the threat of Rome. It's not by the threat of the Caesar. It's not by the threat of the Sanhedrin. He is even now being providentially controlled by the one that he derisively mocks as the King of the Jews. But I say he's the King of the Jew and the Gentile. He's the King of the Lord of the heaven and King of the earth. That's my King, King Jesus. He's a scorned king, but I respect him. He's a sovereign king, so I revere him. Lastly, I want you to notice he's a saving king, and I receive him. In verse 13, John simply says, Pilate heard these words. The word heard there is an interesting word. It literally means he got the message. Mom and Dad, do you ever sense a time that your children are listening with their ears but not with their mind? They're hearing but they're not listening. They heard the words but they didn't get the message. This word means that Pilate saw right through this veiled threat. He knows his job is on the line. And he begins to enter sentence. For Pilate, the choices were simple, and I want you to see if they sound familiar. Pilate, hear your choices. Honor Jesus and give up your life as you now know it. Or hang on to your life that you so dearly love and reject Jesus. Does that sound familiar? I say it says new as this morning's cup of coffee. Honor Jesus and give up and lose the life you've been living. Or hang on to your loved life and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. For Pilate, it was either him or Jesus, and that was an easy choice for the governor to make. Jesus must die. There are three very basic things I want you to notice as we close. In verse 13, consider where the law was settled. The Bible here calls it a judgment seat. In the Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. It's called the pavement. The word here is bema, properly pronounced bema. If you've been in church, you've heard of the bema seat judgment or the bema seat judgment. It's the same word that is used to describe the judgment seat of Christ. Where the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear at the judgment bema, the judgment seat, the judgment platform of Christ, to be recompensed for the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. And John is actually using an inspired irony. John, you may not have noticed in this gospel, but John is actually a pretty sarcastic fella from time to time. And in the Greek of the New Testament, he drops in a little of his trademark irony in the way that he words this passage. He says that Pilate brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. And I believe John intentionally words this in a way that it could be translated that Pilate brought Jesus out and put Jesus on the judgment seat and then stood in front of him. Now we know from the context, that's clearly not what happened. But I believe that John is getting in a little dig. I believe he's wanting us to know that there's a picture that's going on here. As you see Pilate judging Jesus, let it be a reminder that one day you will stand before Jesus and the tables will be turned. And his judgment on you that day will be based in large part on your judgment of him on this day. Matthew records a closing question of Pilate in Matthew 27, 22. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? By the way, that is a question that you must answer for yourself. You are going to do something with Jesus. Just like Pontius Pilate, you will reject him and hang on to your loved life. Or you will receive him and die at the foot of the cross of Calvary. We see where the law was settled. Notice in verse 14, when the lamb was selected. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. Now an ocean of ink has been spent on the debate as to what day of the week it was and what time of the day it was. Is this Jewish time? Is this Roman time? I really don't want to get into that argument today, but John tells us very clearly it was the sixth hour on the day of preparation. I need you to pay very, very close attention. I believe there is ample evidence in the Scripture to show that Jesus is fully and finally selected to die on the cross at the exact time the priests were preparing the final lambs for Passover. You see, in the Jewish system, thousands of lambs were sacrificed during this week by worshipers coming to the city of Jerusalem. But in simplest terms, There were two official lambs of Passover. The Jews call them the Tamid, or the perpetual sacrifice. On this day, one would be sacrificed in the morning, one selected and sacrificed in the afternoon. One was the beginning, one was the end. One was the first, one was the last. These two together signified all of the blood that had been shed. And at the exact moment that the Jewish priests over in the temple are deciding who's going to be first, Pilate brings out the Lord Jesus Christ, having decided he's going to die today. And he says of God's Passover lamb, "Behold your king." R. Kent Hughes comments and says, "The final rejection of Jesus took place at the sixth hour, the exact hour that the priest began to slaughter the Passover lambs for that day." What I want you to notice is that Christ in his sovereignty is in total control of these events. He has even timed his own death to coincide with the official sacrifice of Passover lambs. We note in the text where the law was settled, when the lamb was selected, and lastly, why the Lord was sacrificed. Why did Jesus die on this day? Verse 16 says, "So they handed him over to be crucified." From a human perspective, he sacrificed because the Jews did not want a king. Did you notice what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." In case you don't know it, if you're new to the Bible, the Jews hated Rome. This would be like a staunch right-wing Republican saying, "No president for me, but Barack Obama." And I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to give you an illustration. This did not make sense. "We don't have any king but Caesar." Beloved, it is a picture of the fact that if you don't bow at the feet of King Jesus, you're going to follow some king. From a human perspective, he's killed because we don't want a king to rule over us, but from heaven's perspective, he sacrificed because we desperately need a king to rule over our lives. Let's be honest, in this moment, as he heads up the Via Dolorosa to the hill called Golgotha, he does not look like a king. Oh, but he is, and he will rule. But his reign is going to be different. He will begin acting out his reign not by conquering Caesar, but by conquering sin. He will wage war not on a field of battle, but on a hill of blood. As he hangs there beaten beyond recognition, the subject of scoffing and derision by the crowd, we must be honest, he looks less like a king in that moment than he did on Sunday when he rode into town on a donkey's colt. As he chokes on his own blood, spits up enough of it to cry out, "It is finished. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." When he gives up the ghost and dies, we must admit he doesn't look very royal in that moment. But I want to urge you to stick around for 3 more days. Watch a dead man start to breathe again. Watch this nail-scarred Galilean carpenter kick death in the teeth and shove hell out of his way as he bursts forth from the grave. And you might say in that moment, "That's my king." Let's be honest, on this Good Friday, he doesn't look very kingly, but Easter Sunday's coming. And when he rises from the dead, you might want to say, "That's my king." He doesn't look very royal when the gavel falls in Pilate's hall, but catch a glimpse of him bursting out of that borrowed grave, and you might change your mind and say, "That's my king." You see, this text is describing crucifixion day, but one day there's going to be a coronation day. And on that day, this king won't be wearing a crown of thorns. He'll have on his holy head the royal diadem, fit not just for a king, but for the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. On that day, he won't have nails in his hands. He'll have a royal scepter in his hand with which he will judge the nations. On that day, men will not be bowing before him in derision. No, every knee will be bowing and every tongue will be confessing that Jesus Christ is God, he is Lord, and he is King. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to wait until that day. I will claim him as my King today. I say with the old songwriter, "Let's exalt,
Let's lift up on high the name of Jesus. Let's magnify. Come on and glorify Christ Jesus, the King. I'm going to worship him today as his majesty. I'll worship his majesty. I'm talking about Jesus who died, now glorified, the King of all kings. He's my King. He's my King. That's my King. The question for us this morning is simple. Is he your king? Pilate posed the question to the crowd, what then shall I do with Jesus? That's the question before you today.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.